Brothers and sisters, I invite you to take up your pew Bibles in front of you and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 8 this evening and resume our study in the book of Matthew. Pick up at Matthew 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and I invite you, if you're able, to stand. Hear now God's holy word. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we open up his word. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless this word in our hearts. Send now your Holy Spirit to build us up and edify us and to draw us more and more into the wonder of the knowledge of you. Grant us this, we pray, in your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. What are you afraid of? The truth is, there are lots of things in this world that are rather fearful. It's not just one thing that we are afraid of. It's all sorts of things that we naturally fear in the world we live in. There's so much about our world that isn't all that safe. We prize safety, but the truth is it's rather elusive in our experience so often. And bad things can happen to us that are very much outside of our control. And that's what we typically find we fear. We fear bad things that happen to us that are outside of our control. Fear is part of, I think, all of our lives to one degree or another. I must confess, I once thought myself a rather fearless sort of person, but that was back when I was single. And then, you know, I got married and I had kids, and you parents know this, kids will just unlock whole new sets of fears that you never thought about until you had them. You know, kids are constantly sometimes seeming like they want to kill themselves various ways, wandering into streets and that sort of thing. And we fear for them. We fear the hardships that they'll face, their safety and well-being, whether they'll be duped, taken advantage of in life. We fear the temptations they'll fall into, the spiritual dangers that they'll face. There are all sorts of things we fear in a world where bad things happen that lie outside of our control. The Bible, it does have a category for a good kind of wise fear. You know, we find that kind of wise fear in the Proverbs, for instance. In Proverbs 27, verse 12, we read, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Proverbs 14, verse 16, "One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless." There's a kind of wise fear that the Scriptures commend. But most of the time in the Scriptures, there's this repeating command from our Lord, be not dismayed. Do not fear. It's amazing how often we find those words actually in the pages of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, certainly, from the lips of God and of his prophets, be not dismayed. And that continues on in the life of Jesus. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I raise all of that, that theme within the scriptures, partly because what we have here in the passage that is before us is things that are very fearful. You know, if you were to sum up the mood of these two scenes as they unfold in Matthew chapter 8, I think the mood, we could sum it up as fear. There's so much that is fearful in this passage. You know, there's this storm at sea. There's the fear of the disciples as they cry out to God to save them, as they cry out to Christ. There's the fear of the demon-possessed men, so fierce, we're told, that men dared not pass their way. And then there's the fear of the Gadarenes. All through this passage, there's so much that's fearful. And I think as we look at this passage, and as we unpack it over the next couple minutes, there's so much about our own fear that is illuminated and even shed light on by this scripture as we reflect on Jesus navigating through so much fear. We'll divide our time in three ways this evening, and we'll take our points one at a time. First, let's look at this fearful storm. A fearful storm. There in verse 23, we read that Jesus got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. Now, let's just remember for a minute where we've been. I just want to note that based on where we've been, the disciples' act of getting into the boat and following Jesus is quite the act of courage, actually. In a passage of fear, this is an act of great courage. Why do I say that? Well, because it's just a few weeks ago we looked at the previous four verses, and we saw that Jesus had been teaching his disciples about what life as a disciple would look like, what it would look like to follow Jesus. And you know, he wasn't some kind of slick salesman for a really safe, easy, good life with a stable job and a good retirement and good benefits. No, he was very honest in the verses leading up to this about the cost of what following him would look like. We see this there in verse 20 when he says, "There is nowhere for the Son of Man to lay his head." And then we read in verse 23 that in spite of all that, in spite of Jesus' teaching about the cost of discipleship, of what it would cost to follow him, his disciples, they get in the boat and they follow. And that's rather very admirable, isn't it? They're committed. They have zeal. Wherever you go, Jesus, we're going. And almost immediately, a storm arises. It's amazing. It's amazing how quickly Jesus' words come to pass. Even the point about him having nowhere to lay his head, because here in the very next section of the Bible, we read that, in fact, where Jesus laid his head was at the bottom of the boat. He's asleep as this storm comes up. And all of the trouble that he just promised would come to pass for all of his disciples, well, it's here. For all of their zeal, disaster strikes. And their zeal melts away into fear. A deep fear. I'll just pause there to reflect. But isn't this sort of the way things go in the Christian life? Isn't it sort of the way things happen so often? I don't know about you, but I'll just say that I can think of examples in my own life where I've had great zeal to follow Jesus in some fashion. Maybe it's like a spiritual discipline or something that I'm going to fix that would make me more closely follow Jesus Christ in my life. And I set out in it, and almost immediately, trouble hits. Some form of obstacle arises. It's amazing. You know, you plan to read the scriptures in a year, and you get the plan in place, you get the right app on your phone to remind you, and then you sit down to take that step, and immediately the kids start fighting, or some conflict stirs up in your home, or a problem shows up at work, and now you're buried under an obstacle. And before you've even begun, before you've even made any progress, there's trouble. That's what these disciples find here. It's important to recognize, brothers and sisters, that spiritual growth and progress, it's not a smooth, easy, obstacle-free enterprise. And what we should remember is that we have a real enemy. And that enemy likes to show up as soon as any progress is planned and disrupt it. We should expect that. We'll learn a little more about this enemy that we have. Disciples, they learn all of this grand zeal that they have. Pretty shortly, it looks like it's about to come to an end. At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, as we read that the boat begins to take on water, and they begin to sink. And Jesus is sleeping. He's sleeping peacefully. Some of you wives, I've heard you complain that your husbands sleep really peacefully and deeply. And I would just like to reflect that we are being very much like Jesus when we do that, when we just don't wake up when trouble's happening. It's very Christ-like, actually. And this is what Jesus does. He's asleep. They wake him up finally by crying out, "Save us! We are perishing. We're about to be destroyed." And then Jesus stands up and he says this very remarkable thing. He says, "Why are you afraid?" You know, he actually doesn't stop the storm immediately. No, he pauses to ask them, "Why are you afraid?" You can almost imagine how bizarre that question would strike the disciples. I mean, the water's coming in. It's swamping the boat as they're speaking. And Jesus pauses to confront their fear and say, "Why are you afraid?" It's amazing. Is it just that Jesus, well, he just doesn't know a bad storm when he sees one? Or is he something of a daredevil, like a thoughtless teenager who likes to drive his car too fast and get next to danger? No, that's not the nature of our Lord. But he pauses and he says, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" He asks this because, of course, his point is, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who I am, who you're with? Now, almost immediately, the disciples go from fearing a storm to marveling at him. Because, of course, immediately he turns to the storm and he rebukes it. And we're told that this great calm settled over all of that storm. It'd be an amazing thing. You know, I don't know about you, but I've never been in a situation where I was in a boat in a stretch of open water. Sea of Galilee, I believe, is about 6 miles wide. And you know, this was a big problem. This storm breaking apart this boat before them. And at the command of a word, Jesus speaks, and it was calm. It's all over. The waves come to the halt. And the disciples go from fearing a storm to marveling at him. What sort of man is this? You know, the storm is terrifying, but the reality is the disciples had actually missed something more terrifying. They missed the fact that the power of God, in fact, actually the person of God, was in the boat. What a thing to miss. You know, you're afraid at this storm, and suddenly this man stands up who is able, by the pure, unadulterated word of his mouth to get wind to listen to him. Like he is the one who not only made the wood of the boat that they're in, but the sea that it's resting upon and the wind that's whipping across the lake. It's amazing. Terrifying a thought that would have been. It's reflected in the fact they ask, what sort of man is this? You know, life is filled with scary things. Kids, you know this quite well because you get scared. You know that life actually really does have things in it that are scary, and you probably feel them a little bit more because you're not full grown yet. You're not as strong as you one day will be. And things are scary. Darkness is frightening. A thing like a storm is very frightening. It's amazing to reflect on the fact that you belong to a Savior who's more terrifyingly powerful than the worst storm you could imagine. It's terrifyingly powerful. That's what the disciples marvel at. What kind of man has this sort of power? Jesus says of them that they are those of small faith. We'll look a little more at what I think that term is speaking of in our third point, but for now I just want to reflect that there is a great comfort in this whole storm story, this episode in Jesus and his disciples' lives. You see, we're so often guilty of small faith, and small faith results in fear. That's what these disciples have. They have fear because they don't believe, or at least don't believe at the level that Jesus desires them to believe at. They have little faith, he says. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That is us. You want to know why we fear? We have little faith. But the comfort is that Jesus, he hears them. You know, he doesn't reject them. He doesn't turn them away. He does rebuke it, and he calls them to a larger faith. But he turns, and he rebukes the thing that is fearful. And he brings calm. Now, second scene that unfolds here is these two fearful demon-possessed men. You know, the disciples, you could just imagine, they get to the other side of the lake, they're like, phew, here we are, other side of the lake. And they're sort of out of the frying pan and into the fire, aren't they? Because what greets them on the other side of the lake? I don't know what's worse, a storm or demon-possessed men. Never encountered, I don't believe, a demon-possessed person. But it's terrifying. And in fact, the text says they were especially terrifying. They terrorized that whole region. No one in the region would pass their way because they were so fierce. Based on what we know about demon possession in the Bible, you don't want to engage with them, especially the dangerous kind. You know, Acts 19 actually has this great episode that occurs where the seven sons of a Jewish high priest, they decide that they're going to be really bold and they're going to try and cast out this demon from this demon-possessed man. You remember this in Acts 19? These seven men go there, and you know what? This Jesus guy's been named a whole lot, and we're going to name drop him with this demon to try and cast him out. This isn't what they do. And you know what that demon-possessed man says? He says, "Who are you?" And he proceeds to overpower all seven of them, and they flee from the place naked and wounded, we're told. All seven of them, one demon-possessed man. It's a terrifying thing. What made this particular situation even more terrifying is that it's not just two demons, one demon per person. Mark's parallel account says that there were actually many. They were legion, is the name that Mark's account gives them. They call themselves. There are so many. And that number is reflected in the fact that they occupy a herd of pigs. And Mark tells us there were 2,000. It's a whole army of demons, in other words. A huge army. Now, most people We choose to land the boat elsewhere. Not Jesus. No, he goes directly there. These men come out of the tombs to meet him, and you can imagine if you were a disciple there, you would think, is this some sort of violent encounter that's going to unfold? But as it unfolds, it's amazing. These men come out to meet him, and it's almost as if they've been summoned. You know, it's not as so much that Jesus came to them. They come to him, not to attack him, but actually protesting the entire time. You notice this? What have you to do with us? They don't want to be here in the presence of the Son of God. Jesus is in control of the whole situation. His fingerprints of control are all over the passage, you know. They fear him. They confess him as the Son of God. And the reason they fear him is because, well, they know he's their destruction. It's amazing to think about how much accurate knowledge these demons actually have. They're in verse 29. Have you come here, they ask, to torment us before the time? Before the time, what's being referred to there? Well, what's being referred to is what is true throughout the scriptures that will come to pass, that Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, is the great and terrible end of demons. This is spoken of very clearly throughout the Bible. You could turn to places like Revelation 20 and read about how this will be their end. He will judge them. He is their torment. He'll destroy them. The other sign, though, of Jesus' control of the whole situation is that the demons can't do anything. They cannot even move unless Jesus permits them. They have to ask him. They have to beg him. If you are going to drive us out, please let us go to the herd of pigs. They beg him. This whole unfolding, as Jesus gives his permission and the demons enter into the herd, and the herd destroys itself. It's this amazing, chaotic scene, and people have wondered if there's some sort of deeper meaning. There are all sorts of answers. Why this herd of pigs? What's being signified here? Of course, a pig was an unclean animal. Is this some sort of judgment represented? Perhaps Jesus is symbolizing the judgment that will come on demons, that they will be cast into the sea. Perhaps it's a judgment for the people there, keeping these unclean animals. It might be as simple as the fact that the demonic realm, it's really committed to destruction. You know, they enter these pigs, and what do they do immediately? They destroy them. That's sort of the nature of demons. They're there in this place of death, amongst the tombs, amongst unclean things, because that's what demons are. They're creatures of death. But what are a couple things that we should learn from this whole little episode? I think one thing that we could learn is that, well, demons are real. You know, we need to remember that demons are actually real. We live in a time where we're kind of catechized to be naturalists and think that, well, God is real, but the rest of the spiritual realm, we don't really think about it. There's God, and then there's all this, the physical stuff. But that's not actually how the Bible describes the demonic realm. It speaks of it as real, as Satan being active and opposing both Christ and the church very directly. We read this in places like Ephesians 6, where Paul says, we wrestle against cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Peter, of course, calls the devil our adversary and says we need to be on alert. So the demonic realm is very real. We need to recognize that. Scriptures are clear that we do warfare with the spiritual realm. That's how we should view primarily what the church and Christians are here to do. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. We battle against cosmic powers, which means whatever you see physically around you, movements of opposition to Christ and the church and the gospel, that's just a visible manifestation of something spiritual. That's not to say that everyone who opposes Christ is demon-possessed. I wouldn't want to say that. But it is to say that whether they know it or not, They're a manifestation of spiritual realities that are real, that advance against us. But even while we confess that it's true from the Bible, one of the things this text teaches us is that shouldn't give us a lot of fear, because it's not exactly a fair fight. It's not a fair fight. You know, when Jesus comes into the presence of these demons, they can do nothing besides what he says they may do. Not a thing. Which means that everything that they are doing and every physical manifestation in movements of opposition and atheism at the world at large, like everything that's fearful in the world, it's a representation of those spiritual realities, actually is operating at the command of Christ. By his permission, by his allowance, they can't do a thing. It's amazing, just in that very fact, how much fear dissolves. Doesn't it? I mean, think about the things we fear about. Like, we really fear all of these agendas at large. We fear things like the sexual revolution. And it's evil, and we should fear our own safety and succumbing to its lies, being entangled in it. And yet, brothers and sisters, we should not fear the movement itself as if this is something that Jesus in heaven is seeking to get a handle on. You know, it surprised him in the year 2025 this was going to occur, and now he's really trying to do damage control. No, this is an operation that only operates in his world by his permission. By his permission. His control. His authority. There's so much fear that just goes up, falls apart. You know, the woke agenda, progressivism, globalism, you name it, whatever in the pride of men is seeking to destroy the church, followers of Christ. It's firmly under the thumb of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We don't need to fear. We should take heart. Of course, that's not what the locals do. The local gatherings. It's this interesting note. They come out to beg Jesus to leave their region. And again, there's all kinds of speculation amongst commentators. Why do they do this? Some think, well, maybe they were just very upset. They lost a lot of pigs that day. I don't think that's really the nature here. I mean, the text says very clearly that the herdsmen went back into the town to report what had happened. But notice, it wasn't the losing the pigs. It was the subject. What did they go into town to say? They went into town to say, hey, these demon-possessed men were ordered about like a bunch of little lackeys. We've never seen anything like that. But these people, they come out, and instead of embracing Jesus like the demons did, they beg him to let them alone. What's going on there? Well, I think what's going on there is a little reminder that sinful men, they sometimes prefer life under idols and demons. And it's amazing to say that, and men may not admit that, but you know, you can even sort of see this in the ways that unbelieving men will resist the gospel and prefer life in the muck of sin than come over to Christ. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is sinful men, they believe that even in the case of demons, at least that's a manageable power. You know, false worship, demon worship, pagan worship in the old days, it's actually very much about power, and not power in the sense that the gods had all the power and man had none. That's how it is in Christianity, by the way. God has all the power. We profess him to be all-powerful. But you know, in pagan worship, you could manipulate the gods. You could negotiate, with them. You would flatter them, actually. You'd give them little offerings, and if you negotiated and flattered them and made sure to stay on their right side, you could kind of massage the whole situation and then get some benefit out of them. And that's a much more manageable situation than one who is all-powerful, whom you cannot negotiate with, who has no limits. And these men, when they come into the presence of that real power, God's power, they reject it. They reject it. Please leave us alone. It's amazing. Worship of the living God is not like a little bit of magic. It's not something that you can tinker with. A God who commands winds and waves and armies of demons demands all of your life, all of your submission. These men want none of it. Which leads me really to my third point, which is simply this, brothers and sisters: we worship a fearful Savior. You know, I think that's what this passage really wants us to see in the power and the kind of power on display in Jesus Christ. Not so that we'll be repulsed by it, but so that we get a little dose of the wonder that occupied the disciples' minds as they wondered and marveled. Who is this man? You know, one of the problems today, the church at large, I would submit to you, is that we've sort of cut Jesus down to size. Cut Jesus down to size. If you actually want to understand what's happened in huge portions of the church over the last 150 years, that's what's happened. You know, churches that have followed after what's sometimes called liberal theology, they cut Jesus down to size. How have they done that? Well, they've gone to the Bible and they've decided that there are whole sections of things Jesus did and Jesus said that are really uncomfortable. Like, you know, those miracles and all that God talk? Let's cut that out. Let's reduce him down to just, well, someone who's concerned about the sorts of things that we're concerned with today. You know, let's really focus on the part where he cared for the poor and the downtrodden, and how he sort of sometimes seemed a little bit revolutionary when it came to the religious establishment. Let's cut out everything else, and then we'll get the real Jesus. In fact, they'll even say that. They'll say that they're searching in the Bible for the real Jesus, and they'll cut out whatever is not fitting that. And you know what emerges on the other side is actually a Jesus, amazingly, who looks exactly like them. They've created him in their image, or recreated him in their image. Taken out all the inconvenient bits, and suddenly a very modern, very concerned with modern things sort of Jesus emerges. But it's not just amongst liberal Christians. It happens in all sorts of ways, you know. Happens amongst portions of the church where if you were to talk with them about who Jesus is, you would get the sense that Jesus is like a really heavenly boyfriend. You know, that's cutting Jesus down to size. Or a Jesus who's a bit like a therapist. He listens to you really well. He sympathizes. And he identifies with you. And are there threads of truth in all of that? Of course there are. I'm not denying that. But we need to recognize and resist the temptation to cut Jesus down to size. We need to have a little dose of just how big he is. You know, that's what growth in the Christian life is, actually. Coming to recognize that there are depths and layers to the person and work of Jesus Christ that extend far beyond our wildest imaginations. He's so much more powerful and profound and immense than we've even scratched the surface of. I've been reading to Ada the Chronicles of Narnia lately, and we've just made our way through Prince Caspian. And there's this scene in Prince Caspian where C.S. Lewis just drops this little spiritual insight. It stood out to me a couple weeks ago when I read it. It's the scene where Lucy, she comes and she sees Aslan again. And it's been a long time since she's seen Aslan. And she says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are," said Lucy. Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Is Jesus bigger in your mind and heart than the day you came to know him? He should be. There is nothing dull and familiar and small about our Lord Jesus Christ. His power is immense. His greatness is unbelievable. What does that have to do with your fear? To take it back, my opening question, what does this have to do with your fear? You need to recognize, brothers and sisters, whatever it is you fear, that's mighty, that's powerful, that's outside of your control, Jesus is greater. He's just greater. And that's why he can turn to the disciples and he could say to them, "Why are you afraid? Not the sort of being that goes down in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's not who I am. He's God. We worship God. That's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we need a larger faith, a bigger faith, a faith that grasps and apprehends the immensity of your nature. Oh Lord, help us to wonder. Help us to regain, if we've lost it, a sense of wonder. The immensity of your being, at the power you command, at the control you exercise. Help us, O Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.